If you would, grab a Bible and turn it into Philippians, letter to the Philippian church. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. We won't actually get through with it. We'll actually be doing chapter 3 both this week and next week. So go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with us, we do have Bibles at the back of the room in some baskets. I am reading out of the Christian Standard Bible today. So if you prefer to read out of the same translation, feel free to go get one of those. They're the black Bibles in those baskets back there. While you're turning there or while you're getting some Bibles, I just want to remind you, today we are just continuing this series of sermons called Being the New Community in Philippians. And we see that the community of Jesus throughout the scriptures is noted as the community of the people of Jesus ultimately. Even as we go back to the earliest portions of our Bible, the part we call the Old Testament, it is also speaking of the people of Jesus, even as they are known as a nation called Israel. And so the people of Jesus, this new community by the finished work of the Son of God, Jesus, what does it look like? We have an interesting letter before us to the Philippian church in that it is unique amongst the Apostle Paul's letters in that this letter is not so much a constant rebuke as a lot of his letters are, but it's actually what the ancients would call a letter of friendship. And so there is something of the nature of the bond of friendship, the bond of community between the Philippians and Paul that we get a glimpse in on here as we read through these passages. And so in a very real way, through the relationship and words of Paul to the people of the church at Philippi, we do get to see this picture of the new community, and thereby extension, we actually get to be the new community as we see and read and are more responsible for what it actually looks like to be the new community of Jesus. So with that, I just want to give you a quick review, quick rundown of what we've gone to so far. We have seen in the first chapter as we open it up that the nature or the bond of this new community, this spiritual family, is that it is a partnership. That's the exact words that Paul uses. He calls it a partnership in the gospel. And when he calls it a partnership in the gospel, it means we are together in this. That defines our relationship, the nature of it. We are partners together with Jesus, pushing it or advancing the gospel, which is the next thing we had touched on as far as the new community. And that is that is a new community has a purpose or a goal, their mission statement, if you will. And that was the advancement of the gospel. Not only were they in partnership regarding the gospel, but they are all in partnerships to advance the gospel forward, to make more disciples of Jesus, as he had told them to do. But then we got into, later into the book, we got into what this community actually begins to look like. We have a phrase that says, worthy of the gospel, be worthy of the gospel, which has nothing to do with earning the gospel. That would be a mistake, and that would contradict everything Paul has told people about the gospel, for it is one of grace. It doesn't mean worthy in that we are earning it, but rather we reflect the vision. We are worthy of the vision for humanity, which the Bible also calls the kingdom of God. The vision for humanity and the world that the scriptures tells us that the gospel brings. And that's why he ends with the fact that we are lights in the world. We are lights meant to show or to reflect or to advertise what it looks like when the gospel actually takes root in a collective group of people, God's people's lives, and what it looks like. Paul even uses the Philippian church as a picture of this in last week's text that Pastor Kim Carlos taught. Right at the beginning, you may remember he talked about how Paul loved the church at Philippi and how they had been very kind to him. And we see this all throughout the letter, is his way of showing them or telling them that they are, in fact, worthy of the gospel. They are a picture of the gospel. If they had any doubt of that fact, he wants them to know that they are. But speaking of last week and Pastor Kim and what he went through, we also saw that not only are we a kingdom or a people that reflect the realities, the good news of the gospel, but we are a community that are comprised of individuals, and the individuals do matter. In fact, last week we saw how just in really rich and very honoring terms, he spoke about both Timothy, his son in the faith, and his friend, his fellow soldier, who is Epaphroditus. And so he tells these people and shows great honor with them, just reminding us that this new community is a community of examples, very specific individual examples. He's identified two in this text, and just by identifying them and speaking about them the way he does, he reminds us that not only are we a community of individuals, but an individuals that are examples or people to look up to or people to show honor to or to speak honor to as an example of what it looks like when the gospel gets a hold of a person's life. And so that's what we've done to this point. And by the way, just as a side note on that, this idea of being a culture of examples and a culture where we show honor to those same examples. This is one of the reasons why, after I'd gone through this several times, Philippians, going into the series and even the series before, I really wanted to week after week after week to remind you of the great gratitude we should have for those who stood in the place of Pastor Adam as they led worship. You may have noticed week after week just my gratitude and just thankfulness of how Scott led us, of how Paul Hatfield led us, of how Charlie Trotter led us, and how Matt Shelton led us, and just thanking the Lord for their service. And earlier today, by the way, I think you wanted to show honor to Adam. I'm not sure about that, but I felt like there was some sort of buzz that you were getting ready to clap for him, that he was actually here, but you're nervous. You're kind of in that state of, if I clap for him, am I dishonoring God? Is this about Adam? You know, and don't overthink yourself. You are honoring the Lord by honoring those who are an example to him, and go ahead and clap that he's here, right? Because you love him, and he is a part of you, and you love the fact that he is leading worship with us this morning. So, culture of honor is something that I don't think we're real good about. We're real good about finding each other's faults. Let's learn how to be a culture of honor. Anyway, just really blessed by that last week. Okay, so back to what we're doing this week. Let's see what this week's text says about Jesus' new community. And we do not have to wait very far into the text, very long, to see the theme of today's and next week's text. Starting in verse 1, he starts off by saying this. In addition, my brothers and sisters, and some of your texts may say, finally. Really, neither one of those capture the meaning of what he's getting after here. It's really more like this. In light of what I have said to this point and until I come to you, let this be what I hear about you. Okay? That's kind of what he's getting at. So, in addition, finally, or in light of the fact that I'm going to come to you and until I get to you, let this be what I hear about you, my brothers and sisters. Rejoice in the Lord. There it is. Real quick. He gets really quick to the theme of what we're talking about today. Rejoice in the Lord. The community of God in Jesus is a rejoicing community. They rejoice in the Lord. We're going to see a little bit about what this text speaks about in that regard. And by the way, it's really helpful here because oftentimes we hear the word joy, which is a more of a concept version of this word, rejoicing, and we don't know what joy looks like, or we confuse it with other things like maybe surface happiness or whatever, or it just feels like a vague concept. I love the fact that here with the Philippian church, he's giving both them and us an action word: rejoice unto the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In this text and next week's text, Paul is really going to spell out what it looks like to be a rejoicing community, okay? And we're going to start it this week. We're going to continue it next week. First, in a few lines, he's going to address what it looks like to be the anti-rejoicing community. But before that, let's go back to the beginning and get our bearings. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and as a safeguard for you. Real quick, before we get to that anti-joy community portion, he says, I write to you again. This is a reminder, good just pause point to remind ourselves that we are a reminding community. We are a reminding community. Be very nervous about when you or I or teachers or wannabe teachers of the scriptures are always finding new truth or new mysteries unsolved. Really, if we were to read the scriptures from front to back and to read them carefully, we would see constantly that we are reminding community, that there is truth. It is not mysterious. It has been revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And we are to keep reminding one another of that gospel and what Jesus did. And so in a sense, everything he does here or elsewhere is about reminding people of the good news about Jesus. And that's why he says, I write to you again about this. And just so that you, those of you like Noah, who would like to maybe be a teacher of others, or maybe you have the responsibility as a parent to be a teacher of others, or maybe you actually have a role in the church, or maybe you spiritually have influence in people's lives. Notice it says, reminding you again, which could get really burdensome after a while. I'm just saying the exact same thing to you over and over again. It's so dreary. He says it's no trouble. It's no trouble. Because he knows we're a reminding community. He knows people forget. And he knows he forgets. And he needs reminding. What grace to show one another. It's no trouble for me to remind you. I need to remember that. That it is no trouble to remind others of the good news of Jesus. It's no trouble to remind them to say the same thing again. In fact, it's not just no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Safeguard. It's good for us. It's very good for us to hear the same gospel message said, both in the same ways and different ways, over and over again, for we are prone to disbelieve it. He then says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's likely here talking about circumcision of adults and the problem in the early church of wanting, of some Jewish Christians wanting people to not only be followers of Jesus, but also to kind of make themselves backwards compatible with the Jewish faith. That they need to get on board with the Jewish faith so as to fully enjoy what Christ has done for them on the cross, which is a lie. It is a lie. It's Christ plus something is what they're teaching. And so he's saying those who mutilate the flesh, those who want to do that, engage in adult circumcision so as to then make them officially members of the family of God. He says, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those who want to say the gospel plus anything. Watch out for them. For we are the circumcision. Now, that's an interesting concept. In fact, I thought about that we could actually name this text, but then I thought it's going to be really misunderstood by people. In fact, you can misunderstand that. We are the circumcision. This is of course, meant to be metaphorical, and you're going to see what he means by being the circumcision. He says, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. So, these people were looking to determine who exactly is a part of the community of God or his spiritual community by way of what they have done after they've trusted Christ. Okay, that's what's happening here. And so that's what's at stake here. This would be like, is Mike Dotson in here today? Hey, Mike, how you doing today? You're getting ready. I'm doing well, man. You're getting ready to marry off your final child today, aren't you? That's right. That's good. So Maggie's going to get married today, and you're going to have a new member of your family, a son-in-law, right? This would be like Mike welcoming his son-in-law into their family, and a few weeks from now, after things have settled down, life has settled down, he comes over to the house, they're going to have dinner. He says, before you have dinner and I really let you be a part of my family, I have an obstacle course for you to complete. You are going to demonstrate feats of strength. And you're just going to show that you really deserve to be in this family. And so he puts out spikes and all these things that he has to drive around. And that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would be like him saying, I've welcomed you into the family. Now I'm going to consider you not a part of the family until you do this. That would be ridiculous, right? But this is what they were doing. This is what they were doing. They're saying, sure, you're kind of the part of the family of God and Jesus, but now, why don't you really be a part of the family by becoming a part of the Jewish family first? They were wanting those who were Gentiles, non-Jews, to basically become of the Jewish faith first, as, of course, of being in the faith of Jesus. To work for man's approval and personal gain is to rejoice in others. Or their view of us, or even ourselves. Maybe a personal satisfaction we gain from rejoicing in ourselves. And what good news it is. What good news. This text is reminding us that the gospel protects us from the wishy-washy up and down nature of gaining our joy from other people and things. Because they're always going to be joyful in you and then withhold joy from you. I'm always going to be satisfied in what I have done, and then I'm going to be dissatisfied in what I've done. It's a never-ending cycle, and if I put my hope in that, he says, if you put your joy in the hands of that, you will be at best a wishy-washy person. Up and down, never truly joyful. Now, real quickly, this is not a repudiation of obedience or godly living in this whole text. It'd be easy to read it that way, but it's not a repudiation of any of that. It's a repudiation of moralistic living somehow making us right with God. That is what makes us right with God. It either got it backwards. Moralistic doesn't make you right with God. Being right with God makes you a more moral person. That's the gospel's tale versus a confidence in the flesh tale. All right. Continuing on in verses 4 through 6, he has just told them, we are ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ, do not put confidence in the flesh. Although, he says, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews regarding the law, a Pharisee, which was the strictest grouping within the Jewish faith, really conservative, stick-to-the-Bible type crowd. He says, I was a Pharisee regarding zeal, persecuting the church regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. So what Paul's doing in these texts, he's just simply telling you how it is. This is actually how I've lived my life. This is how I've lived my life. He says, I've lived this way. And so if you want to play the game of comparison, I can do that. And I can show you what I've done. This could be easily a point of misunderstanding, like he's bragging, couldn't it? I mean, when you first read this, did it feel like he was bragging? Like he just wanted to find a reason to get it in there that he's been a really good Jew? Well, the funny thing is he says this with great confidence, with apparently no concern that they will interpret that he is bragging. Why? Because they're friends. Because they're close. Because they know each other. Just that kind of thing is really interesting. If you just take a quick pause, this is a good reminder that you and I, our closeness always gives us an opportunity to give each other the benefit of the doubt. And then, as a result, we take chances with each other. We take chances with each other in our transparency that we would not take otherwise. So just in seeing him feel very confident about saying something that could be misunderstood as bragging here, let that be an encouragement or a reminder to you that let's not kill each other for taking risks with one another. Okay? Let's think the best of one another. Let's allow a soft landing for sometimes clunky words with one another. Which, by the way, I hope I live out as an example. I can tell you, and this isn't bragging, I've heard a lot of crazy things from a lot of you. Some theological, some personal, some... I've heard a lot of crazy things, and I've not told you you're crazy. Just want you to know that. That I want to have this place. I want to be a model in this place of letting it be a soft landing spot for easy, even our crazy words. Okay? So let's do that with one another. Okay? Let's let each other sometimes sound crazy, but in the end, just have a soft landing spot to be open and risk with one another. All right. I hope I've been safe. I hope you recognize that others have been safe in your life as well. Let's continue on in verse 7. After telling them about how he does have things that are worth bragging, he then follows it up with this. This is critical. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Anything that's worth bragging about or interpreted as bragging, it's actually a loss. I've considered a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He is my Lord, and because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung or refuse or waste, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that is based on faith or grace through faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. And that last statement, by the way, is not a doubt that he won't be a Christian when it's all said and done, that he won't be saved from his sins. All that means is Paul doesn't know whether he's going to be raised as amongst the resurrection or merely transformed because Jesus is going to come in his lifetime. That's what he is saying. He says, I'm not sure which way it's going to go, but whatever way it goes, that is what I'm living for. Okay, so as he finishes this section, this week's section, we really get the heart of what he wants us to understand about what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord, to be a rejoicing community in the Lord. He says, not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect. That's not true. But I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. It's God. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. So, as we come to these final verses in today's text, we're going to see clearly in these verses how the gospel changes us and turns us into rejoicers, worshipers of God, freely rejoicing in the Lord. So in this text, he pins all my hopes, all your hopes, all his hopes in freely rejoicing in the Lord on one thing. You may have caught it in that those verses 7 through 11, but he says it several times. What does he pin all of his hopes on? Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. That is why he says at the end of these texts, that is what he pursues. That is what he pursues. I pursue to know Christ. That is the prize in his estimation. And he is, by extension, teaching us that that should be the prize for us. We want to be that new community, that rejoicing community. A rejoicing community is only a rejoicing community because it is a community that has pursued Jesus, the prize, and knowing him. And by the way, when it says knowing him, it's really important. This isn't knowing about him. I'm guessing that many of us probably know a lot about him. We know a lot about Jesus. This is actually very intentionally said in a different way. It is talking about personally. That I know him, that I am personal, that we are on speaking relationship terms. That I know him in a way that I know a friend, that I know my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my kids. I know Jesus. And knowing him is what makes me a rejoicer in him. To know him leads to me being a worshiper. To know him leads to me being a rejoicer in the Lord. And Paul says that only two things really stand in the way of us possibly knowing Christ. Possibly knowing Christ. And the first one is this. We do not leave all that was before behind. We do not. He says, I want to leave behind all the things that I could say were worth bragging about. And I want to pursue the true prize, Jesus. See, what he's saying there is he's saying the means by which I'm going to pursue Jesus is, first of all, to get away everything that entangles me. Everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. I consider them dumb. I have left them behind. I've left them for someone else to deal with. Someone else can talk about what I've done or what I've not done. But whether it's something I've done or something I haven't done, there's something better. And that is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. It says, let go of all is behind. Let go of all that hinders. Things that are truly, as he estimates here, a loss. So this is by kind of backdoor teaching us something of the gospel. It's basically telling us that the gospel stands here today ready to free you and I from inadequate accomplishments. Even the accomplishments we believe are an accomplishment when we're in the moment. That was a pretty big deal to me. I did that. That's great. But eventually I'm going to be unimpressed with myself. Because there's something better I could do or be. Well, guess what? The gospel frees you from that. It says you are never working on the measuring stick of what you have accomplished. You can now freely accomplish and even fail at accomplishing because the gospel has freed you for something better, and that is knowing Jesus. The gospel also frees us from being slaves to our failures, right? Slaves to our failures. Some of you right now are absolutely being pulled by the nose by your failures. Your failures are leading you everywhere you're going. The gospel has a better picture, a better story for you, a better story for me. And he says, there's something better. I don't have to be found in my accomplishments, my lack of accomplishments, but what does it say? He says, but rather, I am found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, an adequacy of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. In other words, I place my faith in him and his adequacy and his righteousness. This is talking about our spiritual status before God as sinners. He says, I don't trust in what I have accomplished or what I have not accomplished. Am I despairing in for me to be in right relationship before God? I trust in what Jesus has done, his righteousness and his status before God as actually my own. I'm taking it on. Again, this is reminding us of the gospel that we are found in his righteousness. We are found in his success. But letting go of all that's behind is not the only thing that stands in the way of you and I really pursuing the prize of knowing Jesus. Something else that stands in our way is trying to avoid the cycle or the ebb and flow of life in this world, in a world that is fallen, imperfect, along with imperfect people, that ebb and flow of what we call the cross and the resurrection cycle. The cross and the resurrection cycle. Paul actually talks about this in other places. In fact, it's a theme that he comes back to quite often. He talks about how we die daily. In other words, we go to the cross, our own cross, daily, only to be resurrected at the end. In fact, to get to resurrection in life, to enjoy life, we go through the cross, whether it be our sufferings, which obviously are a subject here, the sufferings of the loss of all things. And by the way, when it talks about that, it's a very specific kind of sufferings. Because all of us have common sufferings, right? Whether it be annoyances, disease, maybe just being hurt by other people. We have common sufferings, right? This is a very specific suffering that he is speaking of in this verse. It's a suffering that comes from desiring and actually acting on the advancement of the gospel. It's those kinds of sufferings that he's referring to. Now, that doesn't discount other sufferings at all. In fact, it doesn't keep us from applying other sufferings to this, but just be real clued in on exactly what he is getting at here. Sufferings for the advancement of the gospel. And he says he reaches forward. He reaches forward, reaching forward to what is ahead. I pursue my goal, the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. When he's reaching forward, he describes that in terms of having to go to the cross so that he can get to the resurrection. He does that various places during verses 7 through 11. See, the gospel, it frees us in regard to sufferings to reinterpret them. See, without the gospel, sufferings have either got to be given an explanation that I've made up, the world has made up, or maybe an explanation that I heard somewhere, and they're all inadequate. They all kind of fall after a while. But he says the gospel does something different. It gives you the opportunity to reinterpret your sufferings or leverage them, wield them as a means by which we will know Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that? I love how it says it here. He says, my goal is to know him in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That there is something in the midst of sufferings that gives us, remember, we talked about knowing Jesus is not about just knowing about him. It's about knowing him personally. Many of us do not know, have a good relationship with Jesus, myself included, for when I do not see sufferings as the opportunity to actually fellowship with him. He says, when you're in your sufferings, that is the exact time where you have an opportunity to kind of mix it up with Jesus and his sufferings on the cross and to really know him, know what he's done for you, know what it took, his character, his ways to accomplish what he did on our behalf. It's literally sharing in his sufferings. And it says, this is really fascinating language. It says to do that is literally to be conformed to the shape of his death. To be conformed to the shape of his death. That sounds real metaphorical, but it's also very beautiful and poetic. He says, your sufferings shape you into the death of Jesus. And that somehow, because it is not our lead foot to allow them to do that, that is why he says, I'm straining ahead. I'm stretching. I'm trying to move ahead. He knows it's a battle because it is so easy. In fact, it is the easiest thing in the world to avoid the crosses before us. See, we want to skip to the final deal, the resurrection. Could I just do an end around the cross to the resurrection? Could I just do that? But we can't. In fact, the resurrection won't be what it really is if we don't go through the cross. This is why the gospel message is usually presented to people as this. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. I have idolatries. You have idolatries. And that offends God. You ever wonder why that is? Why that's kind of the beginning of telling the gospel to people? You say, well, it's just bad news before the good news, right? Well, it's more than that. It's actually reminding us that there was a cross that had to be borne for our sins. And that realizing the weight, not just now, but just forever for the remainder of our life, realizing the weight of our sin is actually a cross to bear that we constantly go to. And so it is those who don't ever know the true resurrection of Jesus who are always skipping to the end. Always skipping to the next high. They said there, we are said to be conformed in the shape of his death. But to reach and to strive also has an end in mind, and that is the power of his resurrection, it says. The power of his resurrection. Here's the thing. The power of his resurrection isn't that it is a spiritual high. Not in this text. In fact, if you look at the order of it, it's very important to understand the order of it. My goal is to know him, the power of his resurrection, and then the fellowship of his sufferings. It's very important because we see and we know that the resurrection comes after the cross. But he mentions it before the cross. Why? Because not only does Jesus' resurrection remind us of what it comes after our cross, but it actually gives us the power to actually make it through the cross. His resurrection allows us to make it through the cross, through our cross, recognizing our sin, recognizing our offense, our great offense against God. And not be shamed, but rather be propelled forward to know Christ fully as we see the resurrection in sight. And it doesn't have to be only enjoyed today. I mean, that's part of what this is talking about, but that he also leaves this work. He goes, I am being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. He says, there's an element to the resurrection I enjoy now and I use now. But there is an element to it I will not know or enjoy until the day I've gone through the literal grave. And that's the good news for those who trust Jesus, is that we are marching towards death. Every one of you. You know, none of us are really ashamed for that because everyone does it, right? Everyone dies. But we don't have to be in dread over that, because after it is actually the culmination. Because he says, at that culmination is when I really will know Jesus. I may know him in some way here, but there's a way I'm not knowing him now that I will know him at the resurrection. And that is what I'm pursuing. And that is why he can actually consider all things lost in the first place. Some of us cannot consider things lost in this world because we have no hope in a resurrection. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's because you've never trusted Jesus with your life. Or maybe it's you've trusted Jesus, but you are in a prolonged period of not trusting God. I just want to tell you today is a day that if we're to believe this, that his Spirit has the power to change you right now. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning of this text, when he's talking about them being the circumcision, he says, for we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, empowered by God, the Spirit, boast in Christ Jesus and do not put confidence in the flesh. Speaks of a very interesting way of talking about the Trinity. Empowered by the Spirit, sent by God the Father, and confidence through Christ Jesus and what he has done, not the flesh. Would you trust the Lord to change your heart today? He can do that. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the sufferings that we walk through in this world, as we consider the fellowship that can be had there, would you encourage our heart to see the reality of how that can make the difference for us today? Father, I pray that you give us grace in these moments as we maybe stumble in our prayers, speaking to you in ways that are maybe clunky. We trust Romans 8 as being true, that the Spirit will give voice to our hearts when we don't know how to voice it well to you. Father, would you encourage our hearts to even clumsily seek to know you this morning, to really know you. In Jesus' good and faithful name. Amen.